third chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 3, and follow as I read the first 8 verses. This is part of Isaiah's prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We learn that from chapter 2 and verse 1. And God is prophesying through his servant the judgment that is about to come upon Judah and Jerusalem for their sin. Isaiah 3, verses 1 to 8. For behold, the Lord Jehovah of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah stay and staff, the whole stay of bread, and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable men, and the counselor, and the expert artificer, and the skillful enchanter. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by his neighbor, and every child, and the child shall behave himself proudly against the old man, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he lift up his voice, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Ye shall not make me ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against Jehovah, to provoke the eyes of his glory. Now, as a background for our study in the Word of God today, I have read in your hearing this relatively obscure passage from the book of Isaiah. Now, why have I done this? Well, because this passage graphically illustrates a most crucial principle of God's action in his world, especially his action among his covenant people, the people enriched and blessed with his sovereign choice, his gracious privileges, and other covenant mercies. And what is that principle? Simply stated, it is this. When God's people provoke him to anger by their sin, one of the most severe judgments God can bring upon them is to take away all competent leaders and to give them incompetent leaders. You see that principle in the text? We read in verses 1 and 2 that the Lord will take away, and then he mentions what we would say stable foods, but not only stable foods, but beginning in verses 2, continuing through verse 3, he says he will take away competent leaders. As surely as he will take away stay and staff, the whole stay of bread and water, he says, I will take away the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, and the elder, the captain, the counselor, the skillful. God says, I'll curse you by removing every vestige of competent leadership throughout the entire land as an act of judgment. Then he says that curse will have another dimension to it. He says in verse 4, and I will give. I will take away something, but then he says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. He not only will take away competent leaders, in his sovereignty over men's actions, he will actually impose upon them the curse of incompetent leaders. And children will go around begging one another, saying, hey, you've got the kind of clothes that look like they might fit in the royal court. Why don't you be our prince? Nobody even wants the job. Do you see that in the passage? You see it with your own eyes. That when God's displeasure is manifested against His covenant people, one of the ways He indicates His displeasure is by taking away all competent leadership and by cursing them with incompetent leaders. And what is the relevance of all of this to this very hour of preaching? Well, I answer very simply that in the course of our present series of Sunday morning expositions entitled A Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church, I identified 2 Lord's Days ago this tenet of the manifesto: we are determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church officers. That is, for those who will give the primary biblically defined leadership within this congregation of God's people. And as in the days of Isaiah the prophet, prior to the fall of Judah and Jerusalem and their entrance into captivity, so in our day, one of the most frightening ways in which God can manifest His displeasure with any congregation of His people is by taking away competent leadership and by cursing them with incompetent leadership. Now do you see the relevance of this passage to our manifesto? We are determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church officers. And if we do not pursue that standard, or if we so grieve the Holy Spirit and become indifferent to that standard, what will be one of the ways in which God's curse will be manifested upon us, His covenant people? He will withdraw all competent leadership and give children to rule over you to your own ruin. And therefore it is crucial that this sixth tenet, this sixth affirmation of the manifesto, become a matter of visceral as well as intelligent biblical conviction with this entire congregation. Now what we've done in the first 2 studies is first of all to give the meaning of the key words of the affirmation. When we say we're determined to pursue a biblically established standard for church officers, who are we talking about when we say church officers? We are talking about those who are given positions of trust and authority by the mandate of Scripture. And when we say we're pursuing a biblical standard, we are affirming that with reference to everything pertaining to these offices, we are committed to, at least with all of our hearts, seeking to have the Word of God regulate our thinking and our action. And then we began to address the most crucial aspects of the biblical standard for church officers. If we are determined to pursue a biblical standard, what are the most crucial aspects of that standard? And thus far, we've studied 3 of them. First, the name and number of these offices. Their name: elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, those who have the rule over you. All one office. And secondly, deacons, so that a well-ordered New Testament church will fit the framework of the Philippian church addressed as the saints in Christ Jesus with the overseers and the deacons. Secondly, we have seen that a crucial aspect of the biblical standard is the gender of these offices and the officers who fill them. And Scripture is clear that they must all be adult males. By apostolic example, by apostolic instruction, and by apostolic prohibition of their functions to anyone other than those who are adult males. And this in no way is inferring a lesser dignity, worth, or standing to females of any age, but rather underscoring that functional differentiation is a matter of divine will, and true liberty is found when we embrace it from the heart. And then last week we looked at the third most crucial aspect of the biblical standard, namely the qualifications for these offices as given to us in Scripture. And we saw that they are unquestionably indispensable. A bishop must be. Let these first be proved, then let them serve as deacons. They are realistically attainable. The standard is not there as a noble ideal to be praised and admired, but to regulate our actions. And they are predominantly ethical. That is, the predominant emphasis is upon Christian grace and character, and maturity of Christian grace and character in a man possessed of the necessary gifts for the function of either office. Now then, we come this morning to take up just one further strand. I'd hope to take two, but it would be unrealistic to do it within the time allotted. The fourth aspect, crucial aspect of any biblically established standard for church officers will be concerned with a biblically established standard for the actual recognition and installation of church officers. A biblically established standard for the actual recognition and installation of church officers. Now, do you see the logical progression of concern? I hope you do. Because I didn't just throw all these things in a hat and say, which one should we take? But I tried to think them through. Once we are determined to recognize only those whose name and number matches the Word of God, namely elders and deacons, and once we are committed to seek them only from the ranks of the adult males within the congregation, as Scripture warrants, and once we're determined to seek such adult males with the divinely given standard before us of their qualifications, then the question is, how do we actually go about recognizing them and seeing them installed as elders and as deacons? So the crucial concern of a biblical standard must move from the name and number of the officers, the gender of the officers, the qualification of the officers, to the issue of the actual recognition and installation of these officers. To go back to the analogy of last Lord's Day, has the king not only given directives for the qualifications of his captains and his quartermasters in his army, but has he given at least some guidelines, a little mini manual, concerning the process and procedure by which the army is to recognize her captains and her quartermasters? Last week, we focused in that analogy upon the fact the king had given a manual with the standards, the qualifications. Well, is there anything in his manual that says, all right, how do we actually go about seeing who meets those qualifications and, having done that, actually seeing them installed and recognized in their office of captain and quartermaster, i.e., elder and deacon? Now, some of these things were answered when we were dealing with our fourth affirmation in the manifesto, that we are determined that our life and ministry will confirm the unique place of the church. And I will not go back over that ground, but I have just two basic issues to set before you this morning. Having a more lengthy review, I determined I would not load your mind with excessive material, and there are simply two basic things that I want to rivet, I hope, to your understanding, to your conscience, and hopefully to our actions as a congregation until the Lord returns. And these are the issues I want to set before you. Number one, there must be a corporate understanding and conviction that it is Christ Himself who equips and gives these officers by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, any question about the actual recognition and installation of church officers must begin with this fundamental issue. A corporate understanding and conviction that it is Christ Himself who equips and gives these officers by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that mouthful of words? When I say it must be a corporate understanding. By corporate, I don't mean something that goes on at Wall Street among the big corporations. I simply mean something that goes on among all the members of the congregation. It must not be an understanding and conviction shared only by the leaders, shared only by the most mature believers, but an understanding and conviction shared by the whole congregation. That's what I mean by the word corporate. There must be a corporate understanding and conviction. Now, what do I mean by those words? You got to know something in your head. There's something you got to know in your head. Some knowledge that must be perceived and retained in the sanctified brain of a believer with reference to this matter of recognizing and installing church officers. There must be a corporate understanding and conviction. Now, why did I add the word conviction? Just to throw in another word? No. There must be a persuasion of the heart that no other course will please God. That's what I mean by conviction. You see, you may understand a lot of things for which you wouldn't be willing to shed a drop of blood. You wouldn't even be willing to endure a pinprick. There are other things which you understand for which, by the grace of God, you'd spill your life's blood. That's what I'm talking about when I say conviction. There must be a corporate, widespread, congregational understanding and conviction of what? That it is Christ Himself who equips and gives these officers by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by those words is simply this, and then we're going to turn to the Scriptures and unpack them, is that in this whole matter, the activity of Christ and the Holy Spirit are not theoretical. They are actual, they are real, they are imminent, they are realities to be experienced. That's what I'm trying to say in these things. And this is crucial. Ever give this up, and we've had it. In the light, then, of those words, what scriptures warrant such claims? That it is Christ Himself who equips and gives these officers by the operation of the Holy Spirit. I've never seen Christ come down in this congregation and put a mark on a man's head with a big D, as a deacon, and another man's head put a big E, that's an elder. The Holy Ghost has never come down upon anyone with a prophetic utterance, "I, the Lord, say unto thee, James Jones shall be an elder." What do you mean that Christ Himself and the Holy Spirit Himself? Isn't that the language of fanaticism? No. Far from it. Now, I want you to open your Bibles. I don't want anyone being lazy and just listening to me. I want you to see it with your own eyeballs and hear it with your own ears. And these are the pivotal texts. And I'll not load you with many texts, but I want to give you several front rank texts. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, who is the one who parcels out gifts to His church, who dispenses gifts, I'm sorry, to His church. We read in verse 10, "He that descended," that is Christ, "is the same that ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry." The same Christ who was here upon the earth, who died, who descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's the Bible's description of His season of being buried, though He was buried in what we would say is an above ground tomb. Nonetheless, the concept of burial is spoken of as His descending into the lower parts of the earth. and he has come out from the grave. He's gone back to the right hand of the Father, the exalted, enthroned Lord. And it is that one who personally gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of service. And as Christ gave in the apostolic age, so he continues to give. No more apostles, no more prophets, and we could establish that if that were the purpose at this time. It is questionable if he gives evangelists in the sense that it's used here, but one thing is clear. He continues now that we have a completed and scripturated revelation that contains the apostolic doctrine and the prophetic utterances we need. Chapter 2 tells us the church that is now being built is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. He's not putting in any more foundation blocks. But thank God he's continuing to give pastors and teachers who by use of the words of apostles and prophets found within the pages of this book minister to the building up of the saints that they might in turn do the work of service and might be made stable and mature and grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And therefore, any view of the actual recognition and installation of church officers that stops short of seeing Christ alone marks out these men. Christ alone equips them. Christ alone gives them. Any view that stops short of that is doomed to fail and fall short of the glory of Christ's ongoing concern and provision for his people. Now Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Does the Holy Spirit, by present, powerful, imminent ministry, actually work to recognize and install officers in the church? Well, Paul was deeply convinced that he did these things, for he gathered the elders of the church at Ephesus to him, according to Acts 20 and verse 17. He sent to Ephesus, called the elders of the church, and where they were come, he said to them. Now as he speaks to them, notice what he says in verse 28. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which, now notice, doesn't say in which the apostles or apostolic representatives made you bishops or overseers, in which the congregation made you elders, bishops, overseers, pastors. No. He says, take heed to the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Now, could language be more plain? Every one of those elders was to regard himself as being an officer in that church by the direct agency of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, if the text doesn't say that, I don't know what language means. And they were to regard themselves in that light. He didn't say, take heed to yourselves and to the flock in which your ecclesiastical politicizing made you overseers, in which all your buddies got together and put pressure on the congregation and made you overseers, in which your own carnal ambitions may... No, he says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers, forever establishing that whenever a man comes into a biblically designated office in a biblical way, it's God, the Holy Spirit, who puts him in that office. And how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, he does it by imparting both the necessary gifts and graces. That's why all of the gifts are attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here, where Paul is dealing with a number of gifts, some of which were temporary, some of which are permanent, one thing is clear with reference to this diversity of gifts which appear within the body of Christ. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit withal. For to one is given through the Spirit. Now notice, the word of wisdom, another a word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith in the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings in the one Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirit. Divers kinds of tongues. Interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally as he will. It's almost as though you think Paul forgot what he had said. He keeps emphasizing, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Spirit. In other words, any and every gift which is an endowment within the body of Christ to profit the body is given by the direct activity and will of the Holy Spirit. And when he expands that list later on in the chapter, he mentions among the gifts, verse 28, teachers, helps, governments, or wise counsels, the very gifts that elders need to do their ordinary work in the standing offices of the church. And they are indeed gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And likewise with graces, when in Acts chapter 3 the apostles are setting the standard for those first deacons there at the Jerusalem church, what are they to look for? Acts 6:3. Look out among, therefore, from among you seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And they chose Stephen, verse 5, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You see, being full of the Holy Spirit is sandwiched between men of good report and of wisdom. And that's significant. Where does the ability so to walk with consistent godliness come from? From a life filled with the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And where does true spiritual wisdom come from? By which a man may be able to administer the affairs of Christ's church as a godly quartermaster in God's army. Where does such wisdom come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit enabling a man whose mind and judgment are under the impress of the principles and precepts of the Word of God to take that knowledge and rightly to use it in the given and oft perplexing situations, and to take the most appropriate means to attain the highest end where human judgment are involved. That's what wisdom is. That comes from the Holy Spirit. So in these pivotal texts we see that it is the ascended Christ who gives pastors and teachers. It is the Holy Spirit who constitutes overseers. It is the Spirit who imparts the gifts. It is the Spirit who imparts the graces. And if that's so, then the recognition must never, never, never be regarded as a political issue, as a matter of personal preference, jockeying for position and influence. It is Christ's church. It is Christ's prerogative to give gifts and graces. It is the Holy Spirit's presence and power and activity that endows men with the gifts and the graces. Therefore, if we're thinking biblically about this issue of determination to pursue a biblical standard for church officers, not only will we tenaciously hold that there are only two, elders, bishops, pastors, overseers, and deacons, not only will we hold tenaciously against all of the rantings and ravings of evangelical feminists on the one hand, and the sophistry of clever, quiet, persuasive so-called evangelical scholars on the other, we'll resist the propaganda of the screechers and the sophistry of the clever scholars and say males alone shall fill these offices until God rewrites his word. But that's not enough. We must be determined
that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5 will never be buried in our consideration of who should be recognized for elder and deacon. These are the king's standards for his captains and his quartermasters. But then we will add to it this next dimension. We will never, with the conviction, only elders and deacons, only males, biblically qualified, but we will try to push our buddies into office. We'll try to nudge our fair-haired boys into office. No, if we believe. That's why I said this is the first thing I want under God to rivet in your minds. That there must be a corporate understanding and conviction. It is Christ Himself who equips and gives these officers by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Then we will continually look to Christ, that He will equip and He will give shepherds after His own heart. That He will give deacons who are men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We will be convinced that Christ alone can mark them out. Christ alone can equip them. Christ alone can endow them with the graces and gifts necessary. If we believe that, dear people, it won't be something to which we occasionally point in an ordination service. It'll be a climate that percolates through all of our thinking about office bearers. We will constantly look to the ascended Christ, to when He went on high, led captivity captive, and from His place of exaltation delights in the ongoing nourishing and cherishing ministry to the church spoken of in Ephesians 5, to give to His church pastors and teachers and godly deacons. We will not only look to Christ to act in the marking out, the equipping, and the giving, but we'll look to the Holy Spirit to be operative in conferring the gifts and the graces, while we will turn away from and actively resist all of the fanatical claims of gifts of the Spirit made by some. We will desperately and from the heart long for His gifts essential to these offices, and cry to God that He will fill men with the graces essential to these offices, and we'll pursue a climate in which we don't grieve Him away by our arrogance or by our carnal attempts to put men into office according to our own will and our own sentiments and our own likings and our own notions. You see how practical it'll be? To us, Christ's giving and the Holy Spirit's endowing will not be theological abstractions for the lecture room where Pastor Nichols teaches ecclesiology. It will be a corporate conviction in this church that throbs through its unified heart. That's what's essential. That's the first thing I want to lay on your consciences. And I said only two, so I come to number two. All right? There must not only be a corporate understanding and conviction that it is Christ Himself who equips and gives these officers by the operation of the Holy Spirit. But there must be a corporate understanding and conviction, we start out the same, that the whole church must be active in the recognition and reception of these officers. There must be a corporate understanding and conviction that the whole church must be active in the recognition and reception of these offices. In other words, the actual recognition and reception is not a matter of professional clerics outside the church who alone have the glasses to recognize Christ's gift and have some special authority to put their hands on those gifts and then say to the rest of the church, hey, you lucky people, we've done the job for you. This is a gift of Christ. Take it. Churches have been all too willing to let professional clerics take that to themselves. Don't you ever let them do it. It is not the task given to a group of outside clerics, and listen carefully, it is not a task given to your internal clerics, that is, your existing elders and deacons, simply to perpetuate the office by men that they alone are convinced are gifts of Christ. Are you listening to me? You got both ears out? Are you hearing us? I don't care how much you love and trust your elders at any given point or your deacons. Christ has not given to them the authority to do the process of recognition and reception and then inform you. You as a corporate people must understand and be convinced that the whole church is given by Christ this responsibility, this holy privilege, and this solemn right. And how do you do that? Well, in three simple ways. Are you listening? This is your job now. Not mine. I can't do it for you. Only insofar as I'm part of the congregation. But here it is. Number one, by corporate, biblically intelligent assessment. Number two, by corporate, biblically mandated suffrage. And I don't use the word voting deliberately, because voting has connotations that don't belong in Christ's house. So I use suffrage deliberately. It's a good old word. Thirdly, by corporate, biblically framed acceptance of the officers and their functions. So those are the three ways in which you, as the people of God, must be active in the recognition and reception of your officers. And you must understand and be convinced that this is your duty and your privilege. We'll just look at several texts under each of those three heads. Number one, by corporate, biblically intelligent assessment. Now, where does God lay that on you? We go back to Acts 6. Here we have a vast congregation out of Jewish background. So it isn't as though they were raw pagans immediately called out of darkness. You remember when Paul established churches in paganism, there was a slower process of recognizing office bearers. A period of approximately 2 years passed in the Acts 14 passage, but here you had people steeped in Old Covenant religion, many of them no doubt Old Covenant believers, who had come to some measure of maturity relatively quickly. And now when it comes time to have not just captains, although apostles were more than captains, I've got to change my imagery. They were at least up, not generals. I don't like generals. The Lord's the general in his army. But they were at least majors, all right? And when the majors said that they were acting as the captains, they were the only elders at that time, that we need some quartermasters. We can't carry on our work without some quartermasters. Not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. That's the conclusion they came to. Verse 2. The 12 called the multitude and said, it's not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. They made the decision as a group of leaders. They did it all on their own. They didn't come before the people and say, we got a problem, we don't know what to do, will you help us? No, the leaders took the lead and came to a tentative assessment of what course ought to be taken, and they told the multitude, and then they gave them a directive. Verse 3. Look ye out among you, therefore, brethren. Look ye out, therefore, brethren, from among you. Verse 5. And the same pleased what? The whole multitude. The whole multitude. And they chose. The antecedent to they is the whole multitude. The corporate congregation was involved in the process of looking out. And they made what we would call in our day, with a written standard, a corporate, biblically intelligent assessment of the men among them. And they picked out the seven that they were convinced met the standard, and they presented them to the apostles, and the apostles, the existing leaders, amen their decision and showed it by laying their hands upon them, and these men were installed and recognized in their incipient office as deacon and in their function as the servers of tables, caring for the temporal needs of the church, that the captains might give themselves, the colonels, the apostles, to the ministry of the word and of prayer. But there was corporate, biblically intelligent assessment. And any refusal to urge that upon God's people is either, on the part of the existing leaders, a desire to usurp an authority that doesn't belong to them, or an act of desperation because people are too spiritually lazy to do what they ought to do. God have mercy that neither of those things will happen in this place. You, as one indwelt by the Spirit, one who has a Bible with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and has levels of interaction with potential office bearers that the office bearers don't have in certain ways, you corporately are responsible to make a biblically intelligent assessment. But then secondly, by corporate biblically mandated suffrage. And what do I mean by that? Some way of expressing your personal conviction that this one who has been suggested as a gift of Christ to manifest the necessary graces and gifts, endowments of the Spirit, does indeed carry your conscience that he is a gift of Christ who meets the biblical requirements, whom you are persuaded is a gift that the Lord Jesus has given and one whom you desire to recognize. And where do we get the notion that the people of God are to be involved in that? Well, the very passage we've looked at. How did they come to select these seven, the whole multitude? Did they have a little committee that first of all people contacted, and there may have been 20 names? I don't know what the specifics were, but one thing is clear, that all the brethren were involved. And that when the final seven were put forward, it's clear that the multitude was happy with the choice and had been involved in the choice. They had some form of suffrage. And then in Acts 14:23, as you've been told on other occasions, those of you who've been with us for some time, but we have newer folk among us, and I'll just remind you of this briefly. Excuse me. When Luke says that the disciples, when Paul, and his companions had appointed for them elders in every church, Acts 14:23, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. The word appointed for them elders is a Greek verb used only here and one other place in the New Testament. And it's a compound verb made up of the words which literally translated would be the stretching out of the hand. And its original connotation in secular usage did often refer to the word you would use that they voted for someone by the stretching out of the hand. And the only other usage in the New Testament, it clearly bears this connotation. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 19. And not only so, but who was appointed by the churches to travel with us in the matter of this grace. Here was a brother who was chosen by the suffrage of the churches to be Paul's companion. The churches had some voice or vote, some way of expressing their consent that this brother, whose praise in the gospel was spread through all the churches, was a worthy companion to accompany Paul and his associates in taking up this collection for the poor saints in Judea. His reputation was above reproach. It was known throughout the churches, and by some method of common suffrage, they expressed that conviction. Douglas Bannerman, who's written a one-volume classic on the church, the doctrine of the church, not James Bannerman, who has the two volumes familiar to some of you, let me quote him briefly on this very passage or these passages. It seems a fair inference from all the circumstances of the case that the choice of the elders in each congregation was entrusted to the members of the church. It can hardly be said that the words of the narrative in themselves assert this, though that has been strongly maintained by many competent interpreters both in earlier and later times. In other words, they have taken the Acts 14:23 passage, and like John Owen, he takes five pages to demonstrate his conviction that the only responsible exposition of that verse and the use of kairotoneo presses upon us the concept of common suffrage. Now, Bannerman is saying, well, I'm not ready to go that far, although that position has been maintained by others. Then he goes on to say, according to it, the term here and in 2 Corinthians 8:9 means simply to appoint without determining the manner in which it is done. That is, most translators translate it appoint. They don't translate, they appoint it by vote, or they appoint it by the stretching out of the hand. Still, the fact that the original meaning of the term was to appoint or elect by show of hands is favorable so far to the view that the appointment of elders was by the choice of the members of the church in which they were to hold office. There can be little doubt that this was the method by which the messengers of the church at Corinth were appointed, the passage I've just read to you, as referred to in the only other passage in the New Testament in which the word occurs. Other considerations point more decisively in the same direction. The very object of the delay from the first to the second visit to these churches was to give time for the members to know and test the qualifications of the brethren who might seem fittest for the office. They only could say who had been proven and found blameless. They only could know who had a good testimony from them that were without. They only could know who among them were apt to teach. The confidence always shown by the Apostle Paul in the powers of self-government inherent in the members of the Christian communities which he founded, his reliance on the gifts of the Holy Spirit bestowed upon them in the form of wisdom and knowledge and discernment, his practice of leaving the appointment of their representatives to important matters to the choice of the churches themselves, these are all facts that underscore, and then he reiterates this position. Both in the appointment of the seven deacons, the election was made by the whole body of the disciples, though the confirmation of the choice was referred directly to the Lord in one case. That's in the case of the 120, when they chose a new apostle, they narrowed it down to two, and there was the casting of the lots. He says there are these exceptional incidents. So this is not a novel position, dear people, but it's one that lays upon you a solemn responsibility, because you must, as a congregation, understand and be convinced that the whole church is to be active in the recognition and reception. That means you must be engaged in a corporate, biblically intelligent assessment. Secondly, in a corporate, biblically mandated suffrage by which you express your conviction that this man carries your judgment, that he does meet the standards of the king for those who are to be captains and quartermasters, and that indeed you have seen with your own eyes and heard with your own ears in your interaction with him that he is a gift of Christ. And then thirdly, it involves corporate, biblically framed acceptance of the officer and his functions. Corporate, biblically framed acceptance of the officer and his functions. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul says, lay hands hastily upon no man. What was that? Timothy, do not formally acknowledge a man as a gift of Christ, chosen by the church, hastily. Let enough time pass that you can be as sure as you can be without direct revelation that there is a biblically intelligent assessment by the people, a corporate biblically mandated suffrage expressed by the people, and be cautious as you proceed. When the multitude chose the seven and presented them to the apostles, what they say? We agree with your choice, that's fine. No. They laid their hands upon them. There was a formal recognition, an action by which everyone could say from here on in, these are the seven who are set apart to serve tables. They are the official quartermasters. Now we know who they are. The thing was done in a distinctive, formal way. Likewise, in Acts 13, when the Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas to a new task, hands were laid upon them, not to confer grace, but to tidy up what God had already made plain and make it evident that the entire church was convinced of the mind and will of God. And so by corporate, biblically framed acceptance of the officer and his functions, our task as a congregation is then complete in the recognition of the church officer. Now in conclusion, I hope some of you are beginning to see how so many of the points of the manifesto are tied together. You begin to see it? If we are determined to have a biblical standard for church officers, and that standard involves sticking tenaciously only to the name and number of those clearly revealed in Scripture, only the gender mandated by Scripture, only but nothing other than the qualifications outlined in Scripture, and then a means of recognition and acceptance warranted by Scripture. You see what this is saying? You better have a congregation where the Scriptures are, first of all, widely known. How many times did the word scripturally framed, scripturally mandated come in? Why? Because it assumes that the Scriptures are known and their impact is felt upon the minds and consciences of the whole congregation. So you watch out for anything that takes away the centrality of preaching in your life. It won't be long before it'll chip away at biblical standards in your leadership as well as biblical standards in your worship. It's all tied together, folks. And the second thing it tells us is this. You see why we insist on pursuing the standard of a truly regenerate membership? Unregenerate people don't want to be submissive to Scripture. They want a king who's the tallest and the handsomest in the land. There's no other reason why they wanted Saul but that he stood head and shoulders above others. He was fair to the eye of carnal desire. You see, when you begin to have a church where you have any number of people who are not regenerate, they don't give a hoot about the biblical standard for leaders. They don't want faithful shepherds who are going to truly watch for their souls, point out their sins, exercise godly discipline where necessary, teach them doctrines that are offensive to their flesh. And it's always a grassroots erosion of the membership that precedes a lowering of the standards of the captains and the quartermasters. It's all tied together, folks. And if we grieve the Holy Spirit and Christ's presence is just a name and not a reality, we will not see Him conferring gifts upon men and graces. And then God will say, all right, I had enough of your foolishness. You go on claiming to love me and be evangelical and believe the Bible and even reform, but you've so grieved me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to curse you like I cursed my ancient people. I'm going to take away and I'm going to give you. And we come right back to Isaiah chapter 3. God's going to take away competent leaders. And listen, I'm not using the word carelessly. If God ever takes away competent leadership from this place for a month, all hell will break loose around. And then He'll give you incompetent leaders who won't teach you the Word of God, who won't keep your conscience sensitive and keep you close to Christ and to His cross, who will countenance sin that, like leaven, will infect others until a whole congregation seethes with the infectious influence of leaven, sin not dealt with in a biblical way. You say, Pastor, you're getting paranoid in your old age. My friends, that's a wicked thought. I'm not being paranoid in my old age. I'm being realistic. In the light of my Bible, you're going to call Paul paranoid when he said, I know that from your very own selves men shall arise to draw away disciples. Was he paranoid when he says, wolves without, perverse men from within? He was a realist. And some of you still don't believe it. And that's why you're careless when names are put before you. You don't even spend 5 minutes on your knees with 1 Timothy. You say, well, I trust my elders. No, don't trust us in that sense. You have the Holy Ghost. You have the Bible. You have dealings with God. So when anyone's proposed, you can say he carries my conscience before God. He has the marks of the captain and the quartermaster that the king has given. Dear people, don't take these things lightly. No greater curse could come to you than for God to say, I'll take away and I will give you. If I thought it would be unto edification, I'd take a whole service. Couldn't do it in a sermon. It wouldn't be preaching. I'd violate what I've said. Say we're going to have a special meeting some Friday night. I'm going to give you a true tale of horror. The kind of messes I'm called upon to try to help people sort out who have been cursed in their churches because God took away wise men, men of courage, men of principle, men of godly wisdom, and he's given them boys and incompetence to lead them. Then maybe you'd believe the danger's real in this place. May God help us, dear people, to look to our dear Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, will you not continue to give? And will you not so work among us that we'll be worthy to have you give? That we'll not so grieve you and so dishonor you that you'll take away competent leaders and curse us with incompetence. Let us pray. Our Father, what can we say before the light of your word? We thank you that you have given the solemn, solemn privilege to your people to recognize the gift of true shepherds, of true servants. We pray that that privilege will never be treated lightly nor abused in this place. But, oh God, so rivet these truths to the hearts of the rising generation, that they will be prepared by your grace to operate by them, jealously guard them, secure their perpetuity to another generation. Lord, we would be bold to ask that for your glory, Lord, for the honor of your name, not ours, for the honor of your beloved Son and his cause in the earth, would you not make it plain to subsequent generations, said the Lord Jesus, tarry, that erosion and declension from the standards of the Word of God in leadership is not a necessary result of the passing of time. Lord Jesus, would you not glorify yourself by sustaining your own standards in this place until you break through the clouds and come in power and in glory? Seal your word to our hearts. Have mercy upon those who have no knowledge of you in your glory. May the things they've sensed and felt in this place today shake them and disturb them until they come to know the graciousness and the loveliness of the Christ of whom we have spoken. O Father, seal your word, we plead, for your glory and our good. Amen.